2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 6 through verse 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May be seated. As we've been going through our exposition of the book of 2 Timothy and all the epistles to Timothy, we have learned in 2 Timothy, especially, in particular in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that the great treasure of the gospel, which is the words of how Paul refers to the gospel, as this great treasure, he mentions that it must be passed on to faithful men. Here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, we read, "And these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." As it were, then, the torch of the gospel must be passed on continually to other generations. God will preserve His Word. He is faithful to His Word. He will never allow His Word to go without being faithfully proclaimed. He will raise up His servants to proclaim that Word. He will raise up those who will carry the mantle and pass it on. And there is a particular reason here, an urgent one that Paul gives. When he gives his charge to Timothy, remember in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul gave, he says, a solemn charge to Timothy, and that charge was what? To preach the Word. Don't do anything else. Preach the Word. Timothy, be faithful. Preach the Word. There will be others who will accumulate teachers to themselves, the text says. Teachers according to their own desires, who want to hear what they want to hear, not necessarily what God has to say. Timothy, preach the Word. It is urgent here, then, in this charge that Paul gives to Timothy. And it's urgent because of what verse 6 says. Paul says that his departure from this world is imminent. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." We see that Paul mentions back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, that he was imprisoned as a criminal for the preaching of the gospel, we are told. This arrest, this time, was not like the first arrest of Paul when he was in Jerusalem, and he was arrested by the Romans because the Jewish mob was so upset with him for having taken a Gentile into the temple who was uncircumcised. And the Roman army arrested him. It turned out to be for his own protection, but then he appealed to Caesar and ends up in Rome. But this arrest is different from that one. He says he is arrested as a criminal. He was viewed as a criminal in the sight of Rome, and to be viewed as a criminal by Rome basically meant a sentence of death. If Rome saw you as a criminal, it was almost a sure thing that they would kill you. And Paul understood through various means that he would be executed. He would be martyred for the faith. And so he realizes his departure is forthcoming. And all of this, now, his epistle is in light of this knowledge, in which is the urgency for what he tells Timothy. We see in the Old Testament, Elijah, the great prophet of God, prior to being taken up into a chariot of fire into heaven, passed on the mantle of his prophetic office to his sidekick, Elisha, who was given a double portion, we're told. Elisha did even greater miracles than Elijah did. There must be those who will take up the mantle. There must be those faithful men who will preach the gospel, will preach the Word. And that is what Paul is stressing to Timothy here. I can remember the day that Greg Bonson died. I've actually remembered the date. December the 5th, 1995. I remember when we got the word that he had finally went to the Lord. I went, as I've told you, I went home and on that cold December day and had a fire in my fireplace and just sat in the chair and just thought and was grief-stricken at the fact that we had lost one of the great defenders of the faith. As Joe Moorcraft once said, not in terms of the fact that to put too much stress on men, but you are aware of his talents. And he said, as long as he knew there was Greg Bonson was in the world, he knew that there was somebody who could defend against anybody. And so there was a lot of us that had this sense of loss, that the church had lost this mighty warrior, this great defender. But I remember sitting there thinking and gazing into that fire. I said, Bonson, who championed presuppositional apologetics, that you defend the faith by the fact that we believe the Bible to be true because the Word says it's true, not by evidence. The great champion of the faith was in the very presence of the Lord that he had so ably defended. But I remember thinking, and others, who will fill the void of this loss? And I'm not sure if any that have come along quite like him. There are people like him. The Lord gives gifts to men, we're told, to equip his church. But some people like him, God only grants a few every generation, every 50 or 100 years. But one thing is certain, and what I took solace in, what everybody took solace in, understood this, God is sovereign. And it is God who raises up men. And he was a mere man whom God used. And God is the one who gives gifts to men. And the church is the church of the living God. It is Christ's church. And he will always be sure that there will be somebody who will preach the word. He will raise up others. And he will continue to do so. God had raised up Timothy. And Paul was giving Timothy final exhortations as Paul knew his time of departure was close. And he wanted to say things to Timothy. For Timothy, do not forget these things, Timothy. The whole epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, are his final instructions, as it were, to Timothy to carry on the task. And Timothy, he says, must never lose focus of what God demands. And what does God demand? He demands that there will always be those who will herald the word. That's why he says, Timothy, preach the word. That's what you're called to do. Fulfill your ministry. Preach the word. Timothy, don't get sidetracked. There will be a tendency to get sidetracked, he says. Don't go off into tangents. Don't get off into these myths and these like others that you're having to contend with. And Timothy, do not shrink back in cowardice at the task, even though it may mean hardship. Notice what he says there in verse 5. Be sober, Timothy. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. We mentioned last week. It is not an easy task. And he says there will be hardship. But he says, Paul says to Timothy, no matter what comes to you, Timothy, it is worth it. That's the point. Those who are faithful to the end, Paul says, will reap their due reward. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 18. Romans 8 verse 18, Paul writes, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever Timothy had to go through, whatever you and I have to go through in this world, the point here is, it is worth it. He says, whatever the sufferings are, it is worth it. That's the point. This is not just true of just preachers here. The context is given in Timothy to preachers. However, it applies to all Christians. Paul makes that clear, as we're going to see in verse 8. It is very important, then, that we have the eternal perspective. It is absolutely vital. You and I have the eternal perspective. Now, what do we mean by the eternal perspective? By that, we mean it is the understanding that that our lives are exactly like what the Scripture says that it is. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says our life, the imagery, the analogies it gives are like this. In the book of James, it says it's like a vapor. You see it for a moment and then it's gone. Every one of us have cooked over the stove, right? And if you're boiling water or you're cooking something, what do you see? You see the vapor. You see the steam. And as it rises, what? It's gone. So it's just there for a moment, and then it's gone. Now the eternal perspective says, that is your life. You see it, and it's gone. That's how quick it is. Bible also gives the analogy that our lives are like a flower of the field. That beautiful flower. You have a garden and you cut that flower and bring it in. It may remain nice looking for, what, several days, a week. But then you see the petals falling over. And then you see it beginning to wilt. And then the colors begin to fade. And when you even grow them, and in the Georgia area where there are azaleas, one of the most beautiful times in Georgia is in the springtime when all the azaleas are in bloom. And you go in the old parts of Atlanta downtown where the azalea bushes have been there for decades on decades, in the springtime it's really breathtaking. When you see all the azaleas in bloom. And I've always said it'd be wonderful to have azaleas in the yard, but when they come in bloom, they last for about 2 weeks at the best. And it's over. These magnificent flowers, 2 weeks, and it's over. That's it. God says your life is like that flower. It's there, but then it fades, and it's gone. Now our lives in the span of eternity are like that vapor, it's like that flower, and also liking it to a grain of sand. See, our lifespan in the sight of eternity is just virtually so minuscule. Next time you're out at the beach, just pick up a grain of sand. That is, if you can get a grain of sand. When you pick up a little bit, you're going to have more than just one grain. You maybe have 30 or 40 ounces. Let me see if I get just one grain. So let's see if you can get one grain. So you get that one grain, and I want you to look at it. Then I want you to look down that way at the seashore, and I want you to look that way and look at all the sand out there. And your life and my life is just like that one little grain. It is in the light of eternity. And that's an inadequate illustration because there is a limited number of sand there. But it sort of puts into perspective, what is 80 years? What is 100 years in the span of eternity? It's nothing, right? It's nothing. Absolutely nothing from that point of view. And the great mistake that people make, and unbelievers make this mistake all the time, they put everything at stake in this life, in this world. As it were, all the marbles are on the table in this life. And everything is wrapped up in this life. And they cling to this life with great tenacity. And it is foolish. The Bible says it's foolish. To live your life that way, because soon their life will be here and then gone. And then what? See, they did not prepare. The unbeliever does not prepare for eternity. Jesus gave the parable of the 10 virgins and those who came with their lamps prepared and those who didn't. And it's tragic for those who did not come with prepared lamps. We see here, I cannot begin to exhort us enough that we must resist the idea of being short-sighted. The most important thing, hands down, the absolute most important thing for us is to be ready to face Judgment Day. That's the most important thing for us in light of the fact that our lives are so transient. Jesus put it into proper perspective. Turn over to Mark 8. Look at verses 35 and 36. Mark 8, verses 35 and 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, essentially what Jesus was telling us there is have the eternal perspective. What will it profit you to have the whole world and lose your soul? Because eternity is soon to come for you. I assume that Bill Gates is still the richest man in the world. He's down, last I heard, he was down from 90 billion to what? 48 billion maybe? Poor guy. But what is $48 billion in a few years if you're not ready to go in eternity? Because as Scripture says, as Job says, naked you've come into this world and naked you shall return. And you will not take that with you. Jesus says, it doesn't matter if you have the entire world. If you're not ready to face me on Judgment Day, then what value is it? There is nothing worth exchanging for your own soul, Jesus says. He says, have the eternal perspective. Get your priorities straight, is what he is saying. Human existence is not confined to this present world, despite what a lot of people may think. We will spend eternity somewhere. Our souls will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. However, knowing that to be true, our present existence, how we live that life, will determine where we will spend eternity. So therefore, the decisions that we make now, the actions that we do now have eternal consequences. And though our life may be a vapor, as it were, in the light of eternity, what we do now will make all the difference. And so we must have the right perspective. We must value the things of God. And Paul was stressing to Timothy, get your priorities straight. Christian, get your priorities straight. We are headed to the day of judgment. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul likens this life now. He likens it in terms of a fight and in terms of a race. Take a look at verse 7 of 2 Timothy 4. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul says he says this life is a fight, and he says it is a race, and he says, I've kept the faith. Whatever the fight was, I made it to the end. Whatever the race was, I made it to the finish line. And he says here, in doing this, he was faithful to the end. He kept the faith. And so we see here, notice the similarities with Paul's comment here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now Paul uses sports analogies here to convey a point. He says, just like the athlete competes in order to win. Now we have the Winter Olympic Games going on right now. And you have people who have trained for years. You may have people that have maybe trained since they were kids for this one shot to win a gold medal. And he says, everyone who trains, when they go into the Olympic Games, they have one thing in mind. I'm going to win. That is the one thing they have in mind. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there, right? They're there to win. And therefore, he says, I compete and you compete in order to win. We're not there in life to lose. He says, we're there to win. And he compares it in terms of a fight and in terms of a race. Now, the word for fight in our text in 2 Timothy 4 is the word, the Greek word, agon, which is a form, one of the forms of it is agonizomai, which sort of gives you the idea we've said before. To agonize conveys the point of what an athlete does, and that's the purpose of the word. When you're involved in a boxing or wrestling contest, it is going to be agonizing if you've ever participated in one of those. It is not a walk in the park, is it? And in a short period of time, you can be totally exhausted. And if you haven't trained, you're not going to last very long. And so Paul realized very soon that his life as an apostle was not going to be easy. Now notice Paul uses these sports analogies to relate it to him personally and to us in our walk as a Christian. Paul realized that his life as an apostle was not going to be easy. Now, he already said to Timothy in verse 5, Timothy, be sober, endure hardship. That's just going to come. Now, Paul understood that his ministry would not be easy. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. And the reason Paul understood this is because of the revelation that the Lord Jesus gave to Ananias, who had restored Paul's sight when he was stricken, as it were, on the road to Damascus and blinded by the Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus says to Ananias concerning Saul. Verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now that's interesting. This is the Lord Jesus' commissioning, ordaining, as it were, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, into the apostolic ministry. He says, I'm going to show him how much he will have to suffer for my name's sake. And suffer, Paul did. Where we are told in the Scripture that Paul understood this, wherever he went, he suffered. To give you an idea of what he had to endure, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verses 23 through 28. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Now, Paul here is defending his apostleship to the Judaizers who are questioning it. And Paul says here in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You can imagine what his back looked like. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Now that was the life of the Apostle Paul. That was in fulfillment of what Jesus said, "Paul, I will show you how much you will have to suffer for my sake." And we see here, some would say, "Well, that guy lived an unlucky life. I mean, that was pretty bad days all the time." But that came with the territory of his apostolic calling. Now, do you think Paul understood this to be a fight? You better believe it. He understood it. He understood it was an incredible fight. And he understood that it wasn't just all these things. He understood, as Ephesians 6:12 says, that he was wrestling not against flesh and blood. He was wrestling, as the text says, against the forces, the principalities in high places. He was wrestling against forces of darkness, of whom Satan in his demonic realm. As he said to the Thessalonians, "I would have come to you, but Satan hindered me because of all the riots." Satan was behind all the rioting in Thessalonica. If there was anybody who understood what it meant to go through intense fighting, it was Paul himself. He understood that. And he says to Timothy, "Timothy, join the club. Endure hardship with me." But we notice, turn back to 2 Timothy 4, but notice here how he defines the fight in verse 7. "I have fought the good fight." Wow. You may say, you're telling me that was good to be beaten five times with 39 lashes and to be shipwrecked three times and to go through all these things? He says it is a good fight. Now why is it a good fight? It's a good fight, he says, if you stay in the fight and you don't shrink back in cowardice. He says, if you stay in the fight, the reward is immense if you stay in the fight. Paul says to stay in the fight means to reap the reward. And he says the reward is phenomenal if you stay in the fight, if you stay in the race. Remember what he said in Romans 8. "All the suffering in this present world does not compare to the glory that will come to those who stay in the fight, who stay in the race and do not quit." Paul tells Timothy, as a fellow worker, as a minister, the ministry of the Word of God, to be engaged, he says, you're going to be engaged in the fight of your life, Timothy. Paul repeatedly told Timothy to join him in suffering for the cause of the gospel. We saw that in an earlier part of his epistle. He says, you're going to suffer with me in the cause of the gospel. But he's saying here, Timothy, it's worth it. It's worth it, Timothy. Don't shrink back. Don't stop. Don't get distracted. You keep doing it. Paul calls upon all those engaged in the gospel ministry to join the battle, to valiantly fight to the end. And it is a fight. You aspire to the gospel ministry. Well, you ready to join the fight? You ready to lay it all on the line? You ready to fight to the death? If you don't pursue the ministry any longer. Because when you take it up, it is going to be a fight to the death. And it may very well mean a fight to the death. But that's what it is. You see, the minute that any man is ordained into the gospel ministry, we saw, remember Paul says in first verse there in chapter 4 that when he charged Timothy, he says, God the Father, God the Son were there as witnesses of what was happening. And not only is the Holy Trinity there at the ordaining of the preachers of the gospel, you know who else is watching? Satan in the demonic realm. And it's as if they're saying, see that guy? He is one of our enemy. Mark him, boys. Satan says, he is one of our enemy, and he is whom you're fighting. And so we're going to be into the fight of our lives. And we're going to be fighting against principalities in high places. The forces of darkness will contend with all those. We saw that God said. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12. All those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to what? Suffer persecution, he says. But the good news is this. The good news is if you remain in the fight to the end, and when the dust of the battlefield clears and you're found standing firm with the slain enemy around you, if this be the case, then he says the crown of righteousness awaits you. In this thing, you see, Paul understood this ministry to be of such demand that he says in verse 6, he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. Now, Paul is deriving this imagery out of the Old Testament. Turn over to Numbers chapter 15. And you see where he's getting this from. Numbers 15, verses 8 through 10. Says, and when you prepare a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then you shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 of hin of oil. And you shall offer as the libation 1/2 a hin of wine as an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. This sacrifice, this poured out sacrifice, it says, figuratively, is a soothing aroma to the Lord. What Paul is saying to Timothy, not only as a minister of the gospel, but what Paul is saying to the body of Christ, to all the saints, he says, our lives, he says, are being poured out as a drink offering. We have to be willing to die for the faith if that's what it demands. Paul says, my end is about here. I am being poured out. He's visioning himself as his life, as it were, being poured out. Because soon it will be over on this earth. So we see here that the gospel preachers must see their lives in light of the fact of being poured out as a drink offering. That's what he's telling Timothy. Paul likened his life also not only as a good fight, but notice in verse 7, he likened it to a race that is being run. He says, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And this race that he is running is not a short distance race. It is the marathon. It is the long distance race. It's for the long haul. And he says, in this race, you have to gut it out to the end. And you have to finish this race. I'll never forget when I was up in Coburn, Virginia and participated there in Wise County Christian School. One of the fundraising events at Wise County School was a jogathon. And what a jogathon is, all the kids were to go to their parents or their grandparents and their uncles and aunts. And they were to get them to sponsor them X amount of dollars per lap. Now, here's what the thing was. You had to run for an hour. and how many laps you ran in an hour, then your sponsor paid X amount per lap. So your sponsor had to decide how many good laps are you good for. Well, I was part of the school, and I was running at the time, so I participated in Jobathon with the kids. I'll never forget that day. They're all gathered out there. You had the young kids, the little ones, and you had the teenagers and everybody. They're all out there, and they got to run an hour. Well, I remember when they blew the whistle. I mean, it was like it was the 100-yard dash for some. They tore out like you can imagine. And I just thought to myself, And some of them barely got one lap. So their sponsors didn't have to put out big bucks. And then I remember some of the teenagers, they were going there, they were going cool. I remember them flying by me, you know, looking at me. I still had gray hair there too, you know. I said, what's this old guy running? So I remember they were tearing out. And some of them, and by about the 10th lap, there wasn't any more teenagers. And by the time of the hour was over, there was only 5 of us left that finished the hour to the end. It's not how you start the race. It's not how good you look during the race. It's whether you finish the race. That's how it is. You got to finish the race. And if you've ever run a long distance race, you realize essentially it's mind over matter. It really is. If you've ever run long distance. And having run long distance, in my church there in Colburn, I had Danny Jordan, who ran in the Boston Marathon several times. He was a great runner. And he was encouraging me to continue running. But you know, if you've ever run any long distance, there comes a point in the race, whether you want, you say, is this worth it? And you cannot run without hurting. Even the best will tell you it hurts. And unless you've run a long distance race, you don't appreciate that. You may not know what I'm talking about. But even if you've conditioned to run the race, there comes a point during the race where your legs are beginning to hurt. And there comes a time when your side begins to ache. And there comes a time when the breathing becomes difficult and you're having to control your breathing. And all the time, you're thinking, all this pain I'm going through, and you think, this is crazy. This is absolutely crazy. Because you realize, I am voluntarily putting myself through this. No one has made me do this. And you see, you think all the time, a voice comes to mind and says, you know, all you have to do, John, is stop and the pain is over. So you have that voice that says, just stop. And then you go on for another half a mile. And you know, you have another serious talk to yourself. And your body says, come on, John, now just give it up. And why do you do this? And now there's this argument going back and forth. Because you got two voices going on. And the other voice says, come on. That one voice says, come on, this is just a silly prize. I mean, what are you doing this for? You may not even get a prize. You may just be up on a chart saying you came in fourth place. So why are you doing this? That's what the voice is telling you. So as you slow down, so now this voice is talking to you, and you start slowing down and slowing down. And you think about maybe that last step, I can just stop. And all of a sudden, as you think about that, the other voice says, hold on now. Don't you do it. Don't you think about stopping. You just keep on. Because the other voice saying, you know, there's a lesson here in this. There's a lesson called perseverance. Learning to persevere through pain to get to the end. That's what that voice is telling you. It's called finishing the race despite the pain. Is what that is called. This voice says, John, you'll never live with yourself if you quit. So don't quit. And the other voice says, don't listen to that one. So you keep on going, just more pain. And you keep on going, take another step, and another step, and another step, you can do it. And then the other voice says, John, you see that hill there? You got a hill coming. You haven't got run up to a hill like that before. And when you get to that hill, you think you're hurting now? You wait till you hit that hill, and then I will teach you pain. And you know, when you get to that hill, you realize that voice was not lying. And you get to the top of the hill, and then the other voice kicks in and says, you know, if you just get to the top of the hill, around the bend, you only got a half a more mile. That's all you got. Just get to the top of the hill and around the bend, and you're home free. So just stay the course. And so, as you get over and you round that bend and you're heading down to the end, you get a glimpse of a crowd that has gathered. And in a lot of races, this is for real. You'll have either stands where people are sitting to watch the finish line, or they're standing along the road about a tenth of a mile before the finish. And as you get there, you see people saying, and they're clapping and they're yelling, says, good for you. You can do it. You can make it. You can make it. I remember in a race, Danny Jordan, who I told you was a great runner, in a race, he had finished long ahead of me, and he'd come back, and as I got near the end, he was running beside me saying, you know, you could pass 50 people before it's over. At that time, I was wanting just to throw up. He says, you could pass 54 people, so what? But you know, as you get there to the end, and you finish that line, sometimes the emotions are overwhelming. And you say, you know, I made it. I almost gave up, but I made it. I kept, despite the pain, I made it to the end. And you know, physical races do teach us a principle in life. And in the race of life, there is much pain, as you and I are aware, that we will go through. Paul understood that. And you will have to suffer physical pain, and you will have to suffer emotional pain. But in all of that pain that we experience, that we have to put up with, all the heartaches that we have to put up with in life, all the betrayals that we may have do against us, and all the enduring against the forces of darkness, we realize if we stay the course, if we finish the race, we will reap the prize. And like in a physical race, you know, the Bible portrays it like this, like Paul says. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 36 and following. Hebrews 11:36. Now here in chapter 11 is this great hall of fame of faith of all the saints of the ages. In verse 36 it says, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Oh, what a marvelous passage. There was a great moment in Olympic history in 1992, I believe, at the Barcelona Summer Games. It may have been the marathon race. And then it might have been Bob Costas, who for NBC was doing the overseeing of this. He says there is a dramatic moment out on the marathon course. He says the winner has finished hours ago. There is a young man still running, and it's evident from his running he has sustained a serious leg injury. I don't know if he broke his leg. He could hardly. He would go like this. And he had yet miles to go. People ran up to him. Some doctors analyzed it. They said, "You have sustained a serious leg injury. You need to stop." He says, "I did not come here to stop. I came here to finish the race." And hours went by. And then hours after the winner, and then this man comes into the Olympic Stadium, just dragging. And then you see the whole stadium rises. They got word of what was happening. They rise and they begin to clap. The man's father was in the crowd. He was told that his son had sustained this serious injury. He says if he keeps going, he may never run again. But they said to him, this is, "Your son refuses to stop." So he comes around. His father comes to the finish line. And he stumbles and falls into the arms of his father. He finished the race. A man, you can imagine the pain. He said, "I came to finish the race, no matter what." You know this great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12 says, this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us? It's the saints of all the ages is who it is. It's like that stadium. It's aligned the way. You have the saints of all the ages gathered there, clapping, saying, "You can do it. You can make it." And as it were, you have there along the way, you have David. You have Samuel. As you pass him by, "You can do it. You can make it. Just keep going." And then you see Elijah and Moses. And the Bible says Samson. And you see Deborah. And they say, "You can make it." And then you see Luther. And you see Calvin. And you see all the covenanters who died the martyr's death. And then they say, "You can make it. Just keep going. It's worth it. I know it hurts, but you can make it." And then you see Barnson. "It's worth it. Keep going." And when you finish that line, you know what? Out of the crowd comes the great King. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And what does He have in His hands? The crown of righteousness, the Lord Jesus, puts it on your head. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." You made it. You finished the race. You kept the faith. You know, and Paul says there in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, that he kept the faith. He finished the course maintaining his true confession, is what he's saying. The Scripture teaches the perseverance of the saints. It doesn't teach an eternal security of those who merely profess Christ. It teaches the perseverance of the saints. There is no salvation without perseverance. Now, this does not mean that perseverance of the saints is the basis of our salvation. That's not what that means. It is simply the evidence that you're the genuine warrior. You're the real thing. That's what the evidence is. The fact you and I finished the race means we were the elect of God. Philippians 1:6 tells us. Turn to Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Not maybe, will perfect it. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, really and truly, he will see you through to the end. See, the interesting thing and the mysterious thing about Scripture is this, that the fact that what God commands, he provides. We cannot be saved without the perseverance to the end. But God is the one who gives us the grace to persevere to the end. That's the point. So that we will not glory in ourselves, we will glory in the one who gave us the strength to make it to the end. Because if you're going to make it to the end in the race of life that Paul talks about, then you will only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way you and I will make it to the end, by the sustaining grace of the Holy Spirit. So in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, we learn that the righteous judge does reward with the crown of righteousness, not just to faithful ministers like Timothy, but notice what Paul says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all who loved His appearing. So I ask you today, do you love His appearing? If you do, then if you run the race and you are faithful to the end, then Jesus will give you the crown of righteousness and will say, come into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Turn over to Hebrews 3. Look at verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Firm until the end. And so we see here in this regard, the stress is upon persevering. We must persevere. And the fact that we persevere is the proof that we are in Jesus' household. There has arisen in Christian circles as to whether being rewarded should serve as a motivation to the faithful. They call it deficit motivation. Some will say we should serve Christ out of a sense of duty, not being conscious of any reward. I don't think that perspective totally does justice to the biblical data. The fear of this camp is that And their argument is, if we're only serving Christ for what we can get out of it, then it's something wrong. Well, there's a point in that. But to say that we are not to have that conscience is not being true to the Scripture in numerous places. Yes, we do serve Christ out of a sense of duty. Turn over to Luke 17:10. One of the great places we see this is what Jesus said. Luke 17:10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, that is true. However, with that being true, it does not negate the fact that God does not give incentives for us for obedience. For example, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look at verse 15. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if you turn away and will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. The motivation for keeping, for obeying the Mosaic law was that they would be prolonged in the land and receive the blessings of God. But he says, if you disobey, then I will curse you. And it was given as an incentive, and it was given to strike fear into the heart of Israel. Fear lest you disobey and receive the curse. But then motivation to obey and you will receive the blessing. Jesus had no problem with people wanting to be great in the kingdom of heaven. His problem was just how you went about getting it. Turn over to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, beginning at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to him, now he's speaking to John and James, they said to him, we are able. Drink the cup about which I'm about to drink. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers, as you can imagine. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says, you want to be great? All right. But the way of greatness is not what you think. You willing to drink my cup? I'm going to die. You willing to drink my cup? He says, are you willing to be last in order to be first? Because you got to be a servant. The great in my kingdom are the servant, not the person who wants to sit beside me at a table like the mama wanted the best for her two boys. He says, are you willing to be a servant? Are you willing to be the waiter instead of the one sitting on the right and the left hand of the honored guest? He said, now if you want to be great, that's fine, but here's how you got to be great. It may not be what you think, he says. Look again at 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24 and 25. Do you not know those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So he says, you're running in a race to win a prize. But it is an imperishable one, not like the Olympic Games gold medal. Or the famous wreath at the games they would put on the winner is what they would do in the ancient times. Now why do we become Christians in the first place? Do we want to avoid hell? Well, I'd hope so. I mean, Jesus, after all, said in Luke 13... Look what he said in Luke 13, verses 1 and 3. Now on that same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus says, they perished. He says, now unless you repent, you're going to perish like them, but your perishing is going to be worse. They died a physical death. He's saying, you will perish unless you repent. Now, what was he? Why did he tell them? He was encouraging them, exhorting them to repent, to avoid the fiery hell, is what he was telling them. Do you become a Christian to obtain eternal life? Well, absolutely. I mean, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16 and 17. Whosoever shall believe on him shall have eternal life. And then notice in that text, in John, what verse 17 says in John 3. Here's how he phrases it. Well, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus says, you want to avoid judgment? Then you believe in me and you will have eternal life. Now it may be true that every action that you and I do, we're not always conscious at the moment we do that of our eternal reward. When God saves us, what does He do? He transforms us by the power of the God. And what does He do? He gives us a desire to serve Him, right? He gives us a desire to show mercy, compassion to people. He gives us the ability to love people. And you know, the idea that in doing that we may not be conscious that we're doing it, the proof of that is over here in Matthew 25. Turn to Matthew 25 and you'll see. On the day of judgment, this is how it's going to be. Look at verses 37 through 40. Matthew 25. Now the context here is Jesus in his return, and he sets the sheep, he separates the sheep from the goats. This is the great day of judgment. And in verse 37, he says to the righteous, the sheep, Here's what he says. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And to this group he will tell them, it says in verse 46, that the righteous will go into eternal life. Now, here's the point. On the day of judgment, the righteous, doesn't that tell us that the righteous are wondering, wait a minute, I don't remember doing this for you, Jesus. And so when they helped somebody by the side of the road, when somebody was sick, they went to them and all this. And you went to them because you cared for the person, right? But all the time, you weren't thinking, well, you know, I'm strike one up for me in heaven. You weren't conscious of that. But you know who was conscious of it? The Lord Jesus. He was conscious of it. And He will bring back. He says, all the time that you did these things and you never thought about it, but you did it out of obedience. You may have done it out of a sense of duty. But He says, you did it nonetheless. And you did it for them, you did it for me. You proved that your faith was genuine. You ran the race. You completed the task. You finished the course. You kept the faith. You endured through all the pain and the suffering. You made it to the end. And now, I will lay upon you the crown of righteousness. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy. He says, what's laid up for me? The crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness, not only for Timothy, not only for Luther, Calvin, Bonson, all those faithful preachers down through the ages. It's for all the saints. You love the Lord's coming. You persevere to the end. Jesus says, you will get the crown of life. I will lay it on your head. Brethren, we are to keep the great prize. It is to always be before us. It is to be a motivating thing. It's designed to do what? It's designed to comfort us. It's designed to motivate us. It motivates us to run the race. It motivates us to fight the good fight. And no matter how times we may be shipwrecked or beaten, it's worth it. The present suffering of the world is not worthy compared to what we shall receive. That's why He says it. The final word here is in 1 Peter 1:13. Notice what Peter says. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Fix your hope upon that which will come to you at the revelation of Jesus. And it says all those who fix their hope on that will purify themselves. You see, that's the motivating factor that keeps us going. Brethren, we are to have the eternal perspective. And the eternal perspective is our life is but a vapor. Our life is but the fading flower. It's here for a moment and it's gone. But everything, our eternity, is dependent upon what we do. And the Scripture says to us, we are in a race. We are in the fight of our lives. And you got to stay in the fight. You cannot turn away from the fight. And you got to finish the race. You cannot stop. I don't care how bad it hurts. You cannot stop. Because if you finish the race, you will have the Lord Jesus. Welcome, thou good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is true. Help us to run this race before us with zeal and diligence, never giving up, never turning back, no matter how tough it gets. So give us the strength to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.